Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We have been enjoying greatly this tremendous gospel, this wonderful gospel of John, as John has taken up the challenge to write down as an apostle the truth concerning Jesus Christ. His desire in writing this book was surely, as we know from John chapter 20, verse 31, his desire was to present to his readers the wonders and the perfections of Jesus Christ, that as we look and read of what Jesus did and who he was, that we would see him truly to be God in human flesh. This is John's greatest desire in writing this book. This is the very purpose for which he wrote this letter. And as we come to John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, I want to take this text this morning, which speaks of another sign that Jesus did, a sign. Notice that a sign, when John speaks of a sign, he's speaking of a miracle that has a purpose. And we're taking another sign that Jesus did, and this sign speaks and points to who Jesus is. It's a sign, is it not, of the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this morning I want to look at this text, verses 43 through 54 of John 4, firstly from the point of view of it being a proving ground, an authenticating of who Jesus Christ is. And then secondly, I want to step back from it a little bit and look at this text from the angle, if you like, or the aspect of the proof of genuine faith. Genuine faith. So firstly, let's read this text together, John chapter 4, verse 43 and following. It reads, "After the 2 days, he went forth," speaking of Jesus, he'd spent 2 days in the Samaritan village of Sychar. He spent 2 days here. "He went forth from the Samaritan village into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, for your son lives.' The man believed, and believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive or living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew that it was at that very hour in which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah into Galilee." So we want to look firstly at the proof of genuine messiahship as revealed in this text. As I said, John's purpose for what we have just read here is to demonstrate clearly what he claims to be true of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, this was one of his claims. In chapter 1 and verse 1 of John, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you ask the question, well, what is this Word? What is the Word that was in the beginning, or that's eternal? What is this Word that was with God, and what is this Word that was God? Well, if you come over to verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so this one who is the Word, who is eternal, who was with God, who is in very essence by nature God, is none other, according to John, than Jesus Christ. Well, he better prove that, right? He better have some proofs to support that kind of statement, and indeed he does. And this morning we see some of, again, of the proofs that he's laying out. We know from verses 39 through 42 of John chapter 4, coming back to our text here, that the time that Jesus spent in Samaria was spectacularly successful. It appears from the text here that the whole town of Sychar, when they heard the words or the testimony of the Samaritan woman, were drawn out to see if Jesus truly was, as this woman says, the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that Moses wrote about in the first five books? Remember, the Samaritans only had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The focus in this incident of the text that we've been read, back in Samaria, was not on Jesus' miracle-working power. He didn't do any miracle there at the well. He wasn't healing this woman in the sense of something physical. He wasn't raising somebody from the dead. He wasn't healing a paralytic. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. He just pointed out to this woman that he was indeed the Messiah who would come and answer all the questions that the Samaritans had. In other words, he just declared his word. He pointed to himself and said, I who am speaking to you, this one, or am he. I am the Messiah. 2 days after that, after that incident, the woman went back into town. She told all these men, come and see, see if this is, surely this is not the Messiah, is it? They came out, they got converted, they got saved, they saw who Jesus was, and they fell down and worshipped him. And went back into the town. And it says that Jesus went back and spent 2 days with the people, teaching them and instructing them concerning himself. And then after 2 days, he gets up, as we read in our text, and he leaves this town of Sychar and in Samaria, and he heads north to Galilee. And he goes back to a place, to a city, to a town where he had already turned water into unfermented grape juice. And while there in this town, a royal official, a leader of Rome, comes and begs him to come quickly to Capernaum and to heal his dying son. So once again, the Apostle John records for us a sign. And there are three obvious proofs before us in this text. The first is this, and it hardly needs saying, but the proof that Jesus is the awaited Messiah is seen here in our text this morning because of his miraculous authority over sickness. And I want you to notice here, Jesus isn't doing some sleight of hand trick. He's not using here some special healing potion. He hasn't got the latest mechanical or instruments, medical instruments, to explore what's going on inside this young boy's life, that's in his body, that's causing this fever that's drawn him to near death. He's not using any of those things. He's not using some hypnotic technique here. The sun is miles away. In fact, the sun is nearly 20 miles away from where Jesus is in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus isn't doing any of that stuff. He's listening to this father who's desperate for the life of his son, that he be healed. And he doesn't even give the father some pills to go and give to the son. My cousin's a doctor. I'm sure he would love to have this in operation in Zambia. Jesus does none of that. He just simply tells the father that the boy is well. The boy is well. Go. Go on your way. Doesn't even speak to the boy. The boy himself, who's dying, is totally unaware, I'm sure. Maybe he's even in a coma, we're not told, but I'm sure he's totally unaware that his father is desperately trying to save his life and that his father has gone to Jesus for help. So it's got nothing to do with the boy. The boy doesn't have to whip up some faith like these miracle, so-called miracle healers today, the Benny Hinns of this world, who say when you aren't healed, well, you just haven't had enough faith. No, none of that's going on here. What you see here is a miracle because it is the manifestation of the power of God against sickness. And why does sickness exist in this world? Because it's the outworking of a fallen, sin-cursed world. So what you see here is the power of God to turn back the outworking of sin. This is powerful. This is the power of God's word. It's the same power, is it not, that spoke the cosmos, the worlds, the universe into existence. And so it was no problem when Jesus opened his mouth to say, "He is well, go." For those words to have that kind of healing power. It really does beat the modern day tricks of healers. I was watching a video this last week of a young man who has cerebral palsy. He came to Shepherd's Conference last year. I think it was Paul who was asking about him. And I went and I found his website, and I was watching a video that this young man took of what went on in one of these miraculous healing conferences of Benny Hinn's. And of course, cerebral palsy, the guy has to have crutches. He can barely walk. In fact, he's normally in a wheelchair. He can get up with crutches. He can lean against the pulpit. He's actually a pastor preaching the word of God right now down in Texas. But he goes to this conference, and there's literally, as you know, thousands of people. And they've gathered. There's people with neck braces and back braces. There's a section in this auditorium, a whole section of wheelchairs. There's mothers carrying children who are so sick that they can't even sit in a chair. And they're coming to this conference desperate for a miracle, just like this man in the story. We want a miracle. And I was watching this, and Benny Hinn's up there, and he's doing his thing, and he's slaying people in the so-called spirit, and he's using all these kind of mind tricks and control tricks over people that the hypnotists use. It's nothing uncommon. There may even be some demonic influence, but I don't even want to give the demons credit for this. I mean, I just think this guy's smart. He's a good communicator. He knows how to control people, and he's up there doing his thing. And this young man, this young pastor with cerebral palsy, makes his way down towards the front. And as he makes his way down towards the front, there's a wheelchair person in a wheelchair in front of him, and he's got his video camera rolling. And one of Benny Hinn's henchmen, who are roaming the area down below, sorting out who can go on stage and be healed and who can't. That was his job. And there's like 20 of them doing that. And he comes up to this wheelchair-bound person, and he says to this person, "You can't go up on the stage. You need to just park your chair here, and you need to pray that God will do a miracle for you right here." Then he comes to the cerebral palsy guy, who's now right down the front. He's got down the front, and they just turn him around. They literally take him, and they turn him around, and they send him back up the back. That's not going on here. There's no deception here. There's no trickery. There's no psychosomatic work going on here. There's nothing like that. Jesus speaks and he heals him. The miraculous authority of Jesus flows down through space and time to that boy and heals him instantly 20 miles away. That's authority. That's power. The healing of the royal official's son is testimony, is it not, that Jesus has the authority to vanquish sickness and restore man to health again, and he has the authority and power to do that because he has authority and power, as we've already learned, over sin itself. Well, the second proof we see in this story, and I'm moving through these quickly because I've got so much here I want to get through, but the second proof that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah is the manifestation of changed lives. What is outstanding in both the account of the woman of Samaria, of Sychar, and this royal official, is that when they met Jesus, their lives were changed, not only their lives, but the lives of those that were around them. I mean, just think about this. You have, here's this royal official, maybe from history, from what we can tell, serving Herod the Tetrarch. And he's come on down here, and he believes Jesus. And he believes him so much so that he's come with this great burden, but in a statement, just a simple statement of Jesus, he turns around and he goes back believing. Listen, if I was that father, I don't think I would have shown that kind of belief. Yes, I know Jesus can heal. We've learned that. We've seen that. This man knew Jesus could heal. There were testimonies all over Judea from Jerusalem, the healings that went on there. The Bible doesn't recall near the miracles that Jesus did. So this was known. Jesus was the miracle healer. And I can tell you that if I was that guy, there's no way in the world I would turn around and go back to my town on foot or on horse or donkey 20 miles away and hoping that maybe my son's healed. No, I would want to latch hold of Jesus, tie him to my donkey, drag him 20 miles down there and say, now heal him. See, that's how much unbelief Andy Woodfield has. But think of the belief this guy has. Jesus said, he's well, go your way. Okay, and he goes. That's amazing. Changed life. He believed. There was a new hope had come into his heart. He now believed his son was healed. This is faith in action, is it not? Believing what you cannot see. That's faith in action. Believing what you cannot see. Jesus is in the business of changing people's lives. As this man gets back and his slaves come halfway, meet him halfway and tell him, hey, your son's well, everything's great. When did it happen? It happened at the seventh hour. That's the exact same hour Jesus has said he's well, go. The father believes, and then all the slaves, as he tells them what's going on, they all believe as well, his whole household. His whole household believe. There's no organ playing. There's no steeple. There's no pristine church building. They believe. People say to me, you know, the reason I don't become a Christian is because Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Listen, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus a hypocrite? I've never had anyone tell me that. No, he's not a hypocrite. And you know what? Being a Christian is not about following a church or following a man. It's about following Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was raised up to the highest place, has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You will either bow here on this earth, embracing him as Lord, or you will, as Savior and Lord, or you will bow in a day to come under his lordship and his judgment. Thank you for the amen. Some believers here. Jesus changes lives. He's changed lives in this building. You know what you used to be like. You know what your life was filled of before you came to Christ. He's changed you. He's changed you. Let people see that. Let them know that. Let them understand that. Well, third proof, if you like, for why Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah out of this text is we see the ever-increasing influence and equally increasing rejection that goes on here in this text, and particularly in John chapter 4. See, according to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, the Messiah would come as a humble servant, who although he would be a great light shining in a dark place, as the scripture says, he would also be, as Isaiah says, despised and rejected of men. That's the great quandary, is it not? That's the great tension when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. That was what the disciples couldn't get a hold of. That was what the Jews couldn't understand. They wanted a king. They wanted a bright light. They wanted one who would come riding on a white horse, who would be their deliverer, who would set them free from the oppression of the Roman government. It's what they wanted. And yet he came riding on the foal of an ass. He came humble and meek and lowly. They couldn't put these two things together. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 2 to 3 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, and you shall multiply the nation, and you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And Isaiah 49:7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." We see this in this account that Jesus' influence, as we read through John 4, is spreading. He started in Jerusalem and Judea, and he did his miracles there, and people believed there, and people were healed, and people began to follow him. And then he moves to Samaria, and he does a work of grace there, and people's lives are changed, and a whole town gets saved. And then he moves north up into Galilee, and he's up there in Cana, and he's doing a work there, and this official and his family, his whole household gets saved. But I want you to notice that in all of this, look at what Jesus says, because this is one of the most confusing things about this text. Come and look at this in John chapter 4, verse 43. He left 2 days after he went forth from there to Galilee. In verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Jesus is going back to familiar ground, to the people who knew him as Joseph's son. And you say, well, why is he doing this? Because it's interesting here. It seems, as you read verse 44, that he's withdrawing from a place where he's popular in Samaria to a place where he's unpopular. Well, what's going on here? Well, it's very simple. We've already learned that, and we will learn in the future, that Jesus was on an agenda. He was on God's program, time program. And now was not the time for him to go to the cross. Now was the time for him to go to village. Now was not the time for him to take on his oppressors, to take on those who were challenging his authority. Now was not the time for him to go into Jerusalem and to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people. That was yet to come. He would deal with them just before his crucifixion. But right now, he had to leave that. And he went to a place where he wasn't popular. What he's really saying there, what John's saying, is he went to a place where nobody saw anything really special in him. Oh yeah, he's a miracle healer with one of those, you know. But he's not really that special. He's definitely not God. He's definitely not worth worshiping. And so he goes there. And then it kind of seems to flip the page here in verse 45. It says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him." It's like, well, hang on. You just said that they didn't really care about him. Well, that's true. They didn't care about him for who he really was, the Son of the living God. They cared about him, but only to the level that he was a miracle worker or could meet some of their tangible needs. How do we know that? Because he says in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." In other words, he's addressing a hardness of their hearts. And if you come back over to John chapter 2, we've already seen this. End of John chapter 2, verse 23. We see the same unbelief back there. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." He uses the word believed here. But is this a saving belief? Is this a saving belief? Because it doesn't seem so, as you read on, observing his signs which he was doing. In other words, they believed that he could possibly be the Messiah. He was definitely lining up. They believed the signs he was doing. But notice verse 24. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in their hearts. And the first person that then comes up in John chapter 3 is a religious ruler who comes and testifies, "We know you have come from God, because no one can do the things that you do." And yet here's a man who was unsaved. Nicodemus was not saved. His faith was not genuine. It was only partial, and it did not save him. He had a belief in Jesus, but not a saving belief in Jesus. And only later does this man give his life over to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a saving belief as he repents and turns from his self-righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus. And so there's this increasing influence and equally increasing rejection that fits perfectly with what the prophets in the Old Testament said would be true of the Messiah. And so there are three basic reasons why I believe, or three proofs why I believe this text highlights Jesus as the promised Messiah. One, because of the miraculous authority he had over sickness. Two, because of the manifestation of transformed lives. And three, because of the ever-increasing embracing of him as, in terms of his influence as the Savior of the world, at the same time as the ever-increasing rejection that was to be true of the Messiah. Well, let's go to our second part this morning. And I want to step back now from this text, and I want to look at the proof of genuine saving faith. We've looked at the proof of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. This is what John wrote this for. But there's also built into this text here the proof of genuine saving faith. Let me give you a number of what I have called marks of genuine faith. The first mark is that genuine saving faith is not based on somebody else's faith. Look at verse 42. Verse 42, I'm going back into this end of the Samaritan story here. It says, "And they were saying to the woman," to the Samaritan woman, this is the men of the village were saying, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Genuine saving faith knows personally the salvation or the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nobody can tell me. Nobody can tell me that I'm not saved. I've had demons try to tell me that. But I know the saving work of Jesus Christ. I know the day he set me free from the law of sin and death. I know the day that he lifted this wretched, rotten, stinking man out of the mire of his own sin and took my feet off a slippery path and set them on a rock. I know that day because I know the transformation that took place in my life that day. Not perfection, transformation. From despair to hope. From death to life. From hell bound to heaven bound. From poor to rich, God changed my life. He took the poverty of my heart and he filled that poverty heart. He filled that heart that was overcome with poverty, filled it with the riches of his grace. See, saving faith is personal. It is not something that someone else can confer upon you. You may be brought up in a Christian home, but the faith of your parents will not save you. You can't get into the kingdom piggybacking on your parents' shoulders. You can't do it. You have to come personally and seek out Jesus Christ. You have to personally come to the foot of the cross and there recognize Jesus Christ dying for your sin, dying to deliver you from the wrath of a holy God, dying to bring you into a right relationship with God. And you have to come in faith and humility, bow the knee and seek the forgiveness and the mercy of a gracious, gracious God. You have to do that. No one else can do that for you. And you have to be willing to get up from the cross, take up your cross, repenting of your sin, taking your cross, and there following Jesus Christ. No one can carry your cross for you. You have to carry it. No one else can die for you. No one else can save you. You know, I think of the Mormons. The Mormons, they have this doctrine called baptism for the dead. And they believe that if you go through enough of the Mormon instruction and teaching and so on, you get to a certain level as a Mormon, that you can actually be baptized for a dead uncle or an auntie or a mom or a dad, and that your baptism, water baptism, will save them from hell. That's dumb. That's dumb. I mean, if that's true, then line up some people. If you really love the people of this world, you're going to get every name, number, and under the sun, and you're going to be baptized for every one of them. Because wouldn't you want everybody in heaven? The sad thing is that those people who are being baptized thinking their water baptism somehow saves others aren't even going to be saved themselves. Guess why? Because they're not putting their faith and trust in the only one who can save. Who's that? Jesus Christ. That's what's so sad. So the proof of genuine saving faith is that it is not based on someone else's faith. The Mormon doctrine is a lie. You have to come to Christ yourself. You have to enter through the narrow gate yourself. You have to walk on the narrow path yourself. You have to take up the cross yourself. You have to enter the glory of God by yourself. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ yourself. Not your husband, not your wife, not your parents, not your pastor, not your priest or your minister or anybody else. You have to have that relationship. You must be able to say from the depths of your heart, God is my Father. Abba, Father. And if you can't say Abba, Father, Romans 8 tells me that you don't have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you, who is the very one who brings you to say that. If your prayers are always to God, a kind of an unknown God, or a God of your own imagination, a God who you've kind of made up in your mind, this being that's away out there somewhere, if that's what your prayers are all to, then they're not to the God who saves, and they're a testimony that you aren't saved. We need to pray to our Father who is in heaven, the one whose name is hallowed above every name. Second distinct mark of genuine saving faith, let me give you another one here, is that it's not blinded by the pride of association. It's not based on another's faith, but nor is it blinded by the pride of association. Look at verses 43 and 44. Come back to those again. 2 days the Lord's in Galilee, and Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus understood this. Jesus understood that he walked before his Father. He understood he walked before him. Look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Now when Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country, he is simply saying that he is not honored as he should be honored. Yes, they received him, but they didn't receive him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't new, as we've already looked at some passages. It isn't new, as it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. In that situation, John's talking about his own Jewish people. They didn't receive him how? As Messiah. They didn't receive him as the Logos, as God in human flesh. That's the issue in John 1. They didn't receive him as that. Oh, they received him as a miracle worker. See, it's possible to have a faith or a belief in Jesus that is simply a belief based on, and I'm going to use this phrase because I want you to see it for what it is, on the pride of association rather than on who Jesus Christ really is. It's a belief that doesn't believe. Having seen all that Jesus has done in Jerusalem, all that he's done in Judea and Samaria, they still didn't get it. They still didn't accept him for who he really was. And by John chapter 6, the multitude who had followed him and looked for free bread and food, it says they left him. They left him. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you also depart from me?" And what did they say? They said, "No. For who else has the words of eternal life? There's no one else to go to. You're it. You're our hope." A third distinct mark of genuine saving faith is that it's not founded upon sensationalism. And I love that about this miracle. There's no sensationalism here. Jesus does that, I believe, because in verse 48, he says to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe." He wasn't going to go wandering down to this town that the man came from, 20 miles away, and do a miracle in front of everybody. He just said he's okay, he's well, go. I wonder what the people that were around him in anticipation, what's he going to do now, you know? Was he going to give him some special stuff here? What's he going to do? Is he going to transport the son up here? What's going to happen? You know, you can imagine them wondering. I mean, they'd seen some pretty incredible things go on, right? It's not every day that you can take six big jars of water and draw beautiful, freshly squeezed grape juice. Jesus pointed out to the people here, as well as the royal official, it's not just the royal official that he's speaking to. He's talking to the people. He says, "This your faith is a faith that's based on sensationalism. It's based on signs and wonders." And you know, there are a lot of churches in our generation that exist and fill their pews based on that, right? Lying signs and wonders. And they fill up the pews with people who want a miracle. The faith or the belief that comes on that basis is an evil faith. An evil, Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Are you a sign seeker, or are you in relationship with the God of the universe? Do you seek God or the sign? Do you seek God or the miracle? Paul would later preach in the New Testament, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach" what? "Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness." Listen, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder here, I don't have anything else. All I can offer you is what the world calls foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, this is the power of God that's at work. Jesus Christ crucified. Well, a fourth distinct mark of genuine saving faith is that it involves a personal encounter with Jesus. Verses 46 and 47, the royal official came to Cana of Galilee. His son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea, he went to him and implored him personally. We've already covered that, but that's essential, is it not, for genuine faith? Genuine faith involves a personal encounter with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. A fifth distinct mark of genuine saving faith is that it looks to Jesus alone as the solution to sin. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He wanted Jesus there. That's obvious. He was looking to Jesus alone as the solution to the problem that he had. And the greatest problem you and I have is the problem of sin. What do you do with it? You're a lawbreaker. The Bible says we've all broken God's law. We stand before a holy God. The punishment of the outworking of the law is death. Those who sin will have the payment or the wages of death that is separation from God for eternity. How are you going to overcome that? Well, Jesus is the solution. He alone is the answer. You may have wealth, you may have political influence, but these are powerless against sin. Money can't buy very much. Money may buy a king-size, let me rephrase that, money may buy a Californian king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money may buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money may buy a companion, but it cannot buy genuine friendship. Money may buy books, but money cannot buy a higher IQ, what you got, you've got. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy entrance into the kingdom of heaven. A sixth distinguishing mark we see here, I've got just two more here, let me give them to you. The first is that genuine saving faith trusts and obeys Jesus without question. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And it says, the man believed the word and that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And the idea there in the Greek is, as soon as Jesus said it, there was absolutely no hesitation. He just gets right back on the donkey that he traveled or the horse that he traveled on, and he's off back to home believing. Genuine saving faith takes Jesus at his word, and it obeys Jesus without question. Faith is most clearly seen in our love for the Lord, and love is seen most clearly in our obedience to the commandments of the Lord. If you want to know how much you love Jesus, look at how often you obey him or disobey him. A seventh distinguishing mark of genuine saving faith is that it impacts others around you. And again, we've covered this, but verses 51 to 52, as they were going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that very hour that Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This is the second sign Jesus performed. And what I love most about this royal official is that he doesn't take pride in his status in life. He doesn't take pride in his own abilities to actually even get the miracle to happen. He doesn't go, "Oh, good, he listened to me." there's no man-centeredness here. There's just a humble belief, a faith in Jesus Christ. And so he returns and establishes that Jesus was the one who healed the boy completely, and his whole household bows down and believes in Jesus. You know, this text really excites me because in it I see the crisis of saving faith. I see a crisis of saving faith here. This man needed to be saved. I see the confidence of saving faith, that this man would willingly just embrace what he had not seen. I see the confirmation of saving faith as he arrives back in his home, or as his slaves meet him and his son as well. And then I see the contagious nature of saving faith, and that he affected all these lives around him. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves this morning, is that true of our faith? Is our faith being a faith that has gone through this process of a crisis? Has it gone through a place of confidence and shown itself to be true and genuine and real? Has it gone through this process of being confirmed? Can you look back in your life and say, "Yes, I am truly saved because I see the change in my life and I see the work of God in me"? Can you say, "Yes, my faith's contagious"? It's contagious because as I share my life with people, as I rub shoulders with people, they see something different in me. They see a new life in me. They see something that goes beyond what is normal of human nature. They see God in me. How can you not read a story like this and see the glory of God? We've beheld his glory this morning. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, from the fullness and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And so this morning, Our prayer to the Lord must be, Lord, remove from us any pride of association, any blinding familiarity or sensationalism. Lord, move those things far from us. May we be found seeking Jesus Christ. May we be found abiding in Him as the only answer to the plight of humanity. And may we, with unquestioning faith, out of an obedient heart, a heart that is in submission to the Lord, may we be led into His glory. May we experience the fullness of His grace. May we know the power of God so that others will believe in Jesus. These are the marks of genuine saving faith. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, as we have read this incredible text, again, of an unbelievable revelation of Your glory in the person of Jesus, all we can do is fall on our face and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that not only did He heal that centurion's, official's son that day, but Father, on that very day, salvation, genuine, saving faith, came to the heart of that man and to his household. And we rejoice in that. And we thank You, Lord, that through the power of the resurrected Christ, through the person of Jesus Christ, many here this morning believe. Many here this morning have gone through that crisis of faith and have found that there is one who can confirm believing faith in Jesus Christ. And many here stand and testify of Jesus Christ. But this morning, Lord, I want to pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I want to pray for them, Father, that their hearts this morning would be open, that You would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that although they may be associating here at Hickman, although they may go to another church, Father, although they have grown up in a Christian family, Lord, whatever it is, maybe even they read their Bible and pray, but Father, they don't know Jesus Christ transforming power in the presence of the Spirit in their life. God, I pray, open their eyes. Open their eyes to see that the way of salvation is a way of faith. It's trusting in what cannot be seen. And God, we thank You that through Jesus Christ, You said to Thomas, after he saw the nail prints in His hands and he saw the saw spear in His side, and he believed, that Jesus could say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we have not seen, and yet we believe. We bless You because You have opened our eyes. Open the eyes of the unbelieving this morning, Father. Draw us to Christ. Draw us to the foot of the cross. And may we stand firm in the faith that You have gifted to us. And may we boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace He has granted to us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.